set forth the theme that will be ours for the coming year, Living on Mission with Jesus. And it comes directly from the Great Commission that we find in Matthew 28:16-20. One of the books that I purchased not long ago is called Right Thinking in a Church Gone Astray. And it's written by many of the individuals that teach or have been taught at Master Seminary. And in one of the chapters by Irv Busnitz, he writes this. He says, cover to cover, the Bible is a missionary story. From Genesis to Revelation, God is about the business of reconciling the world to Himself. Remarkably, God has ordained His people, those who once were His enemies but now have been redeemed, to herald His incredible offer of forgiveness to the lost. Christ's closing charge to go and make disciples, Matthew 28:18-20, is which we're going to look at today, is a mandate from the greatest missionary of all time, one, speaking of Jesus, sent by the Father to open the door of reconciliation to all who will call on the name of the Lord. You know, I think sometimes as Christians we have a tendency to become a little too comfortable. We forget that God has left us here with a purpose. We can become comfortable in our homes and all of the many things God has blessed us with and jobs. And sometimes things are going well and sometimes they're not. But we feel comfortable where we're at. And we forget that God has left us here to serve a purpose. And this purpose is to live on mission with Jesus. And that is our theme. And it comes directly from Matthew 28. We're going to look at this morning, 16-20. So grab your Bibles, your note sheets, and we'll dig into this wonderful text, which may be very familiar to some of you, but I hope I will be able to share some things that will help you better understand how our lives fit into this great commission that Jesus gave His disciples. Matthew 28:16-20. Let me begin with prayer. Lord, as we embark on a new year, I pray that You would build a fire in each of our hearts. Build a fire to live on mission with Jesus. Maybe we've never thought about the Christian life that way. Maybe that's a new concept. And if it is, Lord, I just pray that this message would make clear what You want to communicate to us today, why You have left us here on this earth as believers, what our primary responsibility and mission is, and that, Holy Spirit, You would be our teacher this morning as we study this text together. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 28:16, just a little bit of context, not a lot. This is post-resurrection. Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. And He had made several appearances to the disciples or the apostles and some of the others who weren't apostles that were disciples. I'll talk about that in just a little bit. And we know that Jesus made a number of appearances because in Acts 1:3 it says, to these He presented Himself, the apostles, the disciples, alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. So there's this long period of 40 days before from Jesus' resurrection until His ascension into heaven that He appeared to the apostles, to His disciples. And this is one of those appearances. And so we read in Matthew 28:16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. And so as we look at this text and try to understand what's going on historically, again, remember that Jesus has been crucified, He is raised on the third day, and now He had made several appearances to the apostles and other disciples. And this was around Jerusalem. But now the scenery changes. Jesus tells them to go to we learn from this text, to a particular mountain in Galilee. And Galilee has several mountains, and we don't know which one it is. I would like to know, and someday I'll get to know. Having been to Israel, it's kind of fun to know some of these places where things occurred, but we don't know for sure which mountain it was, but it was a specific mountain they were to go to. And he is talking in particular of the 11 here, the 12 minus Judas. Some argue that there were many more people at this appearance of Jesus. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says that one time Jesus appeared to over 500 people. And some think that this was the occurrence. The text doesn't say that. It could have been. But we know at least the 11 were there. And I suspect there were more than that that were there that day. And they went and did just as Jesus said. Remember, Jerusalem's in the south. Galilee's in the north. Jerusalem is Judea. That's where the religious center was. Galilee was much less a religious-centered place. I mean, religion was important there, but it was influenced greatly by Hellenism, which is a Greek influence, because of the spread of Hellenism of Alexander the Great. And so there was this real Hellenistic influence. There were cities in the north that looked like Roman cities. Truly, they did. I've been to a couple of them. And the remains, it's just like, I feel like I'm in Rome with these remains. But Galilee was also, there were many religious people. They went to the synagogues and were taught. So they're in Galilee in the north. It was the primary area for growing crops and vineyards, planting vineyards, the fishing industry. And so it was a whole different atmosphere than what you had in Jerusalem. And Jesus tells them to go there. And by the way, the vast majority of Jesus' ministry took place in Galilee. On the northern edge, there's about a 2x3 triangle between three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And it was in that area that close to 2/3 of the ministry recording the Gospels took place. And so he tells them to go to Galilee. This is back where they spent the vast majority of their time while Jesus was with them and teaching them. And it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And I find that a very interesting statement, that some were still struggling to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And I think because of that statement, I think it's more than the 11. Because you remember, while they were still in Jerusalem, Jesus appeared to the apostles several times, and once without Thomas, and Thomas said, well, I won't believe he's risen from the dead until I can put my finger in the nail holes in his hand and in the wound in his side, the spear wound. And Jesus appeared to them later, and he said, here, Thomas. And Thomas fell and said, my Lord and my God, and he worshipped him. He didn't need any more proof. So I really think that this is probably more than just the 11. Maybe not. Maybe some of them were still struggling. But Thomas certainly had expressed his confidence that Jesus is the risen Lord and that he has indeed risen. But the interesting thing is Jesus doesn't condemn those who were doubting, nor did he condemn Thomas. He simply demonstrated that he was risen. And that gives us great confidence, because sometimes we don't get it all right as Christians, do we? And yet God doesn't condemn us. He continues to teach us. And if we're responsive to his teaching, we can grow. And I believe that's what occurred there that day. Verse 18, and Jesus came up. That's another thing that really I don't understand exactly what took place. Did Jesus just kind of appear over here and walk up? Did Jesus kind of come from a distance and they're all standing, watching, and is it Jesus? I think it's Jesus. You know, we don't know. I would have liked to have been there. This would have been one of those scenes that would have been a fascinating scene to be at. But he comes up and he speaks to them, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And one of the things that I want you to pay attention to is that little word all. We're going to see it a number of different times throughout this text. All authority, all nations, all that I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always. We're going to see it in the final verse, in verse 20. So we see that this is, I tell people, it's not good to say, you know, sometimes people say, you do this every time. You always say this. You know, it's really not a good word to use. But in this instance, all is a very good word. Because Jesus has been given all authority, and it emphasizes his sovereignty, possibly even his omnipotence, that he's all powerful. Jesus is the sovereign King and Lord and ruler over the universe. And it is from this position of sovereignty that He defines and gives the mission that His followers are to follow. And I believe as we read this, and I'm going to show you more at the end, I'm convinced that this is not only for the 11 or those who were present that He's speaking to, but it's the same mission that we have been given today. And the important thing is it's given by the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. This is not a great suggestion. This is not a great idea. This is the Great Commission, the great cause. Dare to Share several years ago said we were going to call it a cause. It'll be more attractive to kids. However you want to, whatever you want to call it. But it is a commissioning. It's giving a mission, the great commission. And it's given by the authority of Christ. And here it is. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, go to all nations, to all people groups throughout the world, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or to obey all, there's that word all again, that I commanded you. You're to obey everything. So to really understand this text, if we look at it a little bit closer, I want you to notice the action words. Action words are very important when you're studying Scripture. The verbs are the action words. And we have four of them in this text. Go, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. And although we can't tell it in our English text, there's one primary verb. And I just finished my fourth semester of Greek. Well, not long ago. I didn't just finish it. I finished it earlier in last fall. And one of the things that we focused on a lot is we looked for the primary verb. And how does everything relate to that primary verb? Because that primary verb is where the action is at. And all the other parts of the sentence are going to relate to that. And in this case, you have one primary verb and three participles. Participles are typically words that you have ing, like baptizing is a participle, teaching is a participle, and actually, although go in the text does not have ing, it's a participle. It's a past tense participle, which it's still an action word. Now, I have to tell you that if you know, I've studied this many times in the past. But one of the Greek grammars, the primary main big old thick Greek grammar that I use is by a man named Daniel Wallace. And he argues in there based on the Greek construction, and I won't go into all the details, but go, although it is a past tense participle, you would typically think having gone or while going, you could translate it. It is attached in such a way to the main verb, make disciples, that is the main verb, that it's an imperative, a command, that it carries that imperatival force, that force of a command. Possibly. I have a little bit of concern when people focus so much on the go. I think there's a danger we need to avoid, and I personally would still translate it having gone or while going. Both of those, a while going actually is a very good translation. If you give it that imperatival force, and it could be, but people focus that on so much that they think, well, if I'm to make disciples, I got to go over here to do it. I got to go to Africa or Russia, or I've got to go to South America, or I've got to go to some unreached people group. If I'm truly going to obey the Great Commission and make disciples, I have to go over here to do it. And I think that's a dangerous way to thinking, because that means that, well, since none of us are going over there, we're not in the business of making disciples, which is absolutely incorrect. Our primary job is to make disciples who make disciples. And if you translate it based, and I think it's an accurate way to translate it, while going, the idea is that everywhere you go, you should be in the business of making disciples. Your kids, you go to school, you should be a disciple maker. You go to work, you should be a disciple maker. You go shopping, you should be a disciple maker. You go eat at a restaurant, you should be a disciple maker. You think, ah, Pastor Fred, that's carrying it a bit too far. How am I going to do that? How can I be a disciple maker at a restaurant? Does that mean I have to take someone and share the gospel every time I go to the restaurant? Let me give you an example. I just finished a class on evangelism, and one of the guys who did most of, we had to read several of his books, and he gave a lot of the lectures, a lot of lectures actually, more lectures than I've had in any other class. And it's pretty interesting. He told a lot of stories, but this is one of the things he does. He tries to be intentional in making disciples in everything he does. In the way he lives in his neighborhood, he takes his kids and goes door to door and just does things for people to, you know, hey, we're walking around the neighborhood, here's some 9-volt batteries, you know, can we change them in your smoke detector? And looking for an opportunity to develop a relationship and possibly share the gospel. Not forcing anything on anybody, but just showing loving, Christ-like concern for people. So what does he do at a restaurant? The person who's waiting on him, at some point during their conversation, he simply asks, is there anything I can pray for you about? And he said, he's done this probably thousands of times. And in doing so, he said, you cannot believe the conversations that I've been able to have with people by just showing enough concern to find out what they want, what I could pray for them about. In fact, he said, I have led waiters, waitresses, I don't know, I know you get all that generic stuff, but the server, there we go, server, and I've led servers to Christ right there in the restaurant. Because I simply asked, is there anything I can pray for you about? And every once in a while someone just opens up and their life is just so many problems and nobody seems to care. And he shares the gospel with them. Can you make disciples in a restaurant? Yes. See, the idea, and I really think this is what Jesus is saying, we should be on mission. We should live on mission. And we do it, and we're going to see this at the end of the text, with Jesus. But you've got to be intentional. And I think that's the message. So you go, or having gone, or while going, maybe the best way to think of it, while going, while you're going in your life, and whatever you do, make disciples. Here's the primary command. I had someone share with me, they had taught through Matthew, and they were convinced that Matthew's main point, Jesus' main point, was to make believers, make converts. I said, you know, and people don't like it when I do this, but I feel obligated to say, well, actually what Jesus said is not make believers, make disciples. Is there a difference? There's a sense in which you must be a believer to be a disciple. You cannot be a disciple and not be a believer, and all disciples are believers. All believers are disciples. But simply coming to Christ and being converted doesn't fulfill what Jesus is commanding, as we're going to see. Making a disciple begins there, but it continues. Actually, it begins with sharing the gospel and being intentional in reaching people. But to make disciple is the key here. 4 times this verb is used in the New Testament. That's not a lot, is it? Make disciples. But in all 4 times, it's used in the Gospels or Acts. What is used more is the noun form. The verb form is matheteuo. The noun is matheteis. It's used 261 times, disciple. The word disciple. Every time in the Gospels and the book of Acts, which tells me, if I want to better understand what disciple means, I want to study the Gospels and the book of Acts. And in almost every instance it's referring, but not every instance, it's referring to those who follow Jesus. Can you think of some other people who had disciples in the Gospels other than Jesus? Were there any? Can you think of any? John the Baptist. Yes, sir. John the Baptist, it's referred to, had disciples. In fact, the 2 earliest to follow Jesus that are mentioned in John were John the Baptist's disciples. He pointed them to Jesus and they became Disciples are followers of Jesus. Any others? Can you think of any others? Probably not. They're not mentioned a lot. The Pharisees had disciples. And there's one instance in John chapter 9, I think. I better look. Yeah, John chapter 9. Jesus heals, you're going to remember this if you've read John. Jesus heals a blind man. And the Pharisees find out about it, and you know, they blow a cork, and they're upset, and they're not happy, and they're talking to his parents and trying to find out if he really had been blind and can he really see now. And finally they talk to him, and he says, "Why do you want to know? Do you want to be his disciples too?" Do you think that went over good? Mm-mm. That one was, "We are not his disciples. We are disciples of Moses." So there you have another way disciples. We are learner and follower of the law is what they were saying. If you look at the first century, by the way, there's a little quote there. A disciple is one, some people say it's just a learner. It's more than that. A disciple is more, you have to be a learner, but it's more than that. It's to become attached to one's teacher and to become his follower in doctrine and conduct of life. Let me read it again. This is important. To be a disciple is to attach yourself to the one you are following, your teacher. To become his follower in doctrine, in what he believes, and his way of life, how he behaves, his actions, his acts. We, around here, we use the word, you know, we're trying to equip every generation to think and act biblically, which is to think and act as followers of Christ, as disciples. It's all saying the same thing. Well, it's helpful to better understand this if you take a look at education in the first century. Kids, if you lived in Jesus' day, when you were about 4 or 5 years old, you'd go to elementary school. It's called Beth or Beth Sefer. And it probably took place in a room alongside the synagogue. I've been to one in Capernaum where probably that was a school used for other things too. And the room's attached right next to the synagogue. And so you go to Beth Sefer. But you know what? You don't have to go 12 years. You got out a lot earlier than that back then. In fact, often students then would learn a trade and they would be done after going several years. I don't know exactly how many years, but you start at 4 or 5, but you wouldn't go as long as we do till you're 18. You would in your early, very early teens, or even prior to that, preteen, you'd be learning a trade, and that was primarily then what you would do the rest of your life. You would be an apprentice to someone, maybe a family member. But there were some that went on to Beth Midrash, which is secondary school, and there were a few that were really promising students that they wanted to go further, and they wanted to learn more about, and we're talking about primarily learning about the law. And they wanted to learn more, so they would attach themselves, if possible, to a famous rabbi. And they would follow that rabbi. And they would go where the rabbi went, they would follow him, they would listen to him, they would begin to practice what the rabbi practiced and live like the rabbi. And there were lots of these schools. In fact, this is not limited only to the Jewish way of life. If you go back to the time of Socrates and Plato, they had the same type of system there of disciples, only they wouldn't have been, they were probably called mathetes at that time, disciples. But in the Hebrew, they were called talmidim, that's the plural, talmid is the singular. In English, we'd say boy, and we'd add s for the plural boys. In Hebrew, it's talmid. Talmidim, you add im and it's the plural. And the Talmidim are the disciples. Well, you can flip your notes over, I'm on the back now. The Talmid wanted to be like his teacher. That was his primary focus of life. The Talmid or the Mathetes, the disciple, his goal was to be like his teacher. He passionately devoted himself to that and followed him and by the way, the teacher had to accept this person. Not just anybody could follow a rabbi. He had to be accepted by the rabbi. Well, now, if you think about this a little bit, think of Jesus. There were times When people came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, I want to follow you," Jesus said, you know, and he finds out that they, "Oh, but I need to go back and bury my father. I need to go back and take care of this business." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead. You know, you come follow me." In other words, you have to be fully committed if you want to follow me. And that was the case. So to be a disciple is to be fully committed. And I've put a verse there on the back page of your notes, Luke 6:40. It says, a pupil, by the way, the term is mathetes, the term translated disciple. Pupil is an okay translation, but I think it's more than that. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. See, that's the goal of discipleship, to be like the teacher. And who's our teacher? Jesus. You see, and that was the goal. And if you want to really understand, okay, so we got this little bit of background from Judaism in the time of Jesus. What did this look like then in the book of Acts? Because that's the early church. And I always tell people, if you really want to understand how the disciples, the apostles in particular, by the way, sometimes we call the apostles disciples. Apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. Okay? A disciple is everyone who is a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. Well, everyone who is a believer, you are considered a disciple. You are intended to be a follower. But apostles were followers. They were disciples. But they had a different... They were sent by authority by Jesus with a unique authority to plant churches. They were used to write scripture. They had seen the risen Christ. So when you think of apostles, were they disciples? Yes. Were they all disciples apostles? No. The apostles were to a limited group, but all the followers were disciples. So if we look at the early church in the book of Acts, we're going to see this. I'm going to look at just a few verses. You can turn there if you want. Acts chapter 6. I'm just going to look at a few verses. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In this passage, we have the very first major problem in the church. There were some people not getting fed. And we just read, Luke is just simply recording what's happening. I'm not making a theological statement. I'm just showing you that all the believers in the early church were called disciples. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, this just means those who were being saved, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. Don't think of a disciple as someone who's just unique and special, and they're more committed than the other believers. All believers are intended to be, our disciples are intended to be fully devoted to Christ. You can read it a number of other places. So I'm just going to go to two more. There's lots of them. Disciples use a lot. Go to chapter 11, verse 26. of Acts. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, talking about Barnabas getting Paul. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christ ones. See, where'd the name Christian come from? Right there. There's the first use of Christian was in Antioch. The disciples, well, who are the disciples? All the believers. And they were first called Christians in Antioch. One more passage, Acts 14:21. I could go on. There's just a boatload in Acts. But let me go to Acts 14:21. This is at the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And after they had preached Acts 14:21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Who are the disciples? The believers, the Christians, okay? So every Christian is a believer. So with that understanding, now we've built all of this up. What is the Great Commission? Well, to make a disciple, you've got to reach someone for Christ, right? That's not stated, but in the idea of making a disciple, Paul made disciples by reaching them with the gospel. So if this is our mission, and I believe it is, as a church, we need to be intentional in sharing the gospel with those in our sphere of influence who do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, so that they might become disciples of Jesus through faith. That's what we're to be doing. Reaching people with the gospel. I'm going to talk about that just a little bit more when we get to the end. So I'm going to leave the application to then. So what happened in the early church? What happened? Again, the book of Acts explains, how did they understand this? Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Did they do that? Did the early followers of Jesus, the apostles, do that? Well, sure they did. In Acts 2:41, we look at the book of Acts. So then those who have received His word, talking about when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel, were baptized. Who were baptized? The new believers, the new disciples were baptized. So you've made a disciple, you baptize them. This is the Great Commission. Okay? You made a disciple, you baptize them. And what's interesting, and we're talking baptism by water, I've had a person try to convince me that that had nothing to do with water baptism, and it's just unbelievable that some people will say, well, they couldn't have baptized that many people by immersion because there wasn't enough water. Well, I can historically show you from archaeological evidence there was plenty of water. There were mikvah all around the temple. These mikvah were places where the Jews would cleanse themselves before they go in the temple. They found dozens and dozens and dozens of them. And some of them are quite large. Well, they wouldn't have had time, the apostles, to baptize 2,000-3,000 plus people. They had plenty of time. It doesn't say that only the 11 were the ones baptizing. There could have been many other followers of Christ from the upper room. How many were there? 70, right? If I remember right, when it's 70, was it 120 in the upper room that were there? And there were plenty of people to do baptizing, plenty of followers. In fact, I put a verse there after the baptizo, by the way, means to dip or immerse, and it's used in all kinds of contexts. It's used of immersing cloth to dye it. The Greek word was used of an ancient sea captain. His ship was going under. He said, I'm being baptized. Had no religious significance. He was just saying, I'm going under. I'm being immersed. Because that's what the word means. There's hundreds of references in the ancient world of that. John 4:1-3, here it's there in your notes. It said, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea. And the interesting thing about that verse to me is that there was a connection even early. This is very early in Jesus' ministry that individuals were baptized who became disciples or followers. It evidently was a fairly early practice in his ministry, which it had already been John the Baptist's practice to baptize, to identify believers with him. And it was a baptism of repentance that John baptized. Well, if you need more confirmation, you get to the book of Acts chapter 10. The first Gentile believers then were at Cornelius' house. Peter went and proclaimed the gospel to them. And we read, then Peter said, after they were saved, they began speaking in tongues, giving evidence that they had received the Holy Spirit. Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? She had this person say, well, it doesn't say water. It doesn't necessarily mean it's water baptism. Well, there are baptisms other than water baptism, but typically it means water baptism unless there's something in the text to lead you to another conclusion. But here it clearly says, baptized with water, they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So what you find, here's the practice you find in the book of Acts. A person was became a believer, they were saved, then they were baptized. Where did they get this idea? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. You don't baptize them to make them a disciple. You baptize them because they have become a disciple. And now they're a follower of Jesus Christ. And you're to baptize them and then to teach them. You're not saved. You're not baptized to be saved. You're baptized because you've been saved. That's the teaching and practice of Scripture. It's actually very clear in the New Testament. Well, the second then step for the new disciple, the first step then was baptism, and the second step for the new disciple then was teaching each disciple to obey everything Christ had commanded them, all that He had commanded them. Do we see this in the early church? We do. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 plus get saved. What did they do then? They were baptized. Well, what did they do then? Were they done making disciples? No, the process, disciple making is a process that begins with conversion, continues with baptism, and then continues with teaching to obey everything that Christ has commanded. In Acts 2:42, this is just so essential. They were continually, speaking of all the new believers, they were continually devoting themselves. The word devote is to be persistent. You know, it's like kids, they keep asking, you know, you're on vacation, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And they just don't give up. You know what I mean? They're persistent. Well, we're to be persistent. They were persistent in the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Why is teaching so important? Well, for spiritual growth. You cannot grow if you're not being taught God's Word. Not only taught what it means, but encouraged to obey it. Also for protection. I've emphasized this a lot over the years, and it's very important to remember that there's a lot of teaching out there that is not consistent with Scripture. And the way to be protected from that is to understand what Scripture says. And finally, to make a disciple. You need to be taught. You cannot pass on what you don't possess, right? You know, I can't teach anybody to play piano, but Emily can. She teaches lots of people. She's very good at it. She's got developed an ability, a skill that now she can pass on. But I can't teach someone something I don't already know. And so, if I need to be taught so I can teach others. So we see three primary points here. Your mission is given by the authority of Christ. Your mission is to make disciples who make disciples. Okay? And finally, you are on mission with Jesus. And this completes our theme. Look at verse 20, the last half of verse 20. And lo, I am with you always. I want to point something out here. You do not see in the English text, but in the Greek text, it's very clear. The I is emphatic. You've heard, some of you heard me talk, ego, eimi. I am. Very emphatic. Very emphatic way of saying something. He did not need to, he could have dropped off the ego and just said, eimi, it's just I am. But it's ego. But what I am trying to get at you, I am with you always, forever and ever and ever. So some people would argue and say, well, Jesus' Great Commission was only given to those He was speaking to. Well, then why would He say, I am with you always to the very end of the age? Because those He was speaking to, yes, the commission was given directly to them, but they represented the church. And as representatives of the church, we understand that the commission is given to us too. And when we are on mission, we are not on mission for Jesus. We are in a sense. But the primary way to think about it is I am on mission. I am living on mission with Jesus because He said, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so our goal then is to daily live on mission, to be intentional. Jesus wants to do His work through us. I mean, that's an unbelievable privilege. Life isn't just something that we go through and we tolerate the parts we don't like and we enjoy the parts we like. Life is about living on mission with Jesus. Not just go over there and do it. As you go, make disciples. Live on mission with Jesus. That's our challenge. And that's our theme for the year. And we realize there's like two bookends to this great commission. All authority has been given to me. And we realize that Jesus is speaking sovereignly. And He said, and lo, I am with you always. And we realize that Jesus is omnipresent. He is always with us. And He is working through us to impact lives for Him. I can't save anyone. Only Jesus can. Through the work of the Holy Spirit. But He does it through us. He does it through us, guys. And that's what Jesus is saying. He is with us. He works through us to accomplish His purposes for His glory. In the book Right Thinking in a Church Gone Astray, Irv Busnitz gives 3 points. I'm going to use those 3 points as I close. If we're going to accomplish this, we need 3 things for sure. We need passion, we need prayer, and we need proclamation. Passion. Passion. Probably the thing that we lack most. I think. That's just my opinion. You can take that for whatever you want. But I think that's the problem most of the time. And part of that is our motivation is not in line with what it should be. What would motivate me to share the gospel? Well, typically we try to guilt people into doing it. Well, you're not a good Christian. If you're a really good Christian, you'll be sharing the gospel. And so we make people feel guilty that they're not good Christians. If you're really an obedient Christian, you'd obey the God. You'd share the gospel. Well, I'm not an obedient Christian, so we guilt people into that. Will McCraney Jr. in his book, The Art of Personal Evangelism, makes this statement. And I think this is helpful. He says, the highest level of motivation for sharing our faith is love. We need not be guilted into sharing our faith. Guilt is just a terrible motivator. Don't guilt people into doing something. I'm not here to guilt anybody into doing anything. Holy Spirit can do His work in your life. I'm trying to share with you the truth. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. We need not be tricked or forced into telling others of Christ. We need a heart transplant. We need to deliver a deeper love for God first, and then choose to love people, even the unlovely, because Christ first loved us. And he goes on to talk a lot more, but I think he's exactly right. When my love is strong for the Lord and for others, isn't that going to prompt me then to share Christ? Wouldn't that be a motivator? I mean, we do things for people when we love them. What's the greatest thing we could do for someone is to share Christ with them? Right? I mean, we know that's true. So I think the passion end of it, we need to pray for that. I think that's where we need to begin, is pray for ourselves. God, help me to have a passion. Not just to share the gospel, but first and foremost, God, give me a passion to love you and to love others. I think the sharing Christ will follow that. Second is prayer. What I would encourage you to do, and I'm going to encourage you more this through the year, is develop a prayer list for people that might not be Christians, that you want to pray for them. Again, we're not trying to be judgmental or anything, but oftentimes it's kind of obvious in some cases, and until you talk to them, you can't know anyway. But just start a prayer list, and maybe you'll talk to them. You'll realize, hey, they're already a brother or sister in Christ. That's great. Start a prayer list praying for people. Start asking God to give you five people to pray for. Not only that they would come to know Christ, but that God would open doors of opportunity for you to share Christ. And then third, for God would give you the boldness to share Christ, that you would just be obedient and bold to do that. And finally, then it comes to proclamation. I think what hinders many of us, well, probably the greatest hindrance for sharing Christ is fear. We're afraid of the response. We're afraid that they might not like us anymore. We're afraid that we might offend somebody. We're afraid that we might blow it and mess it up. And we got these fears. And remember, if you do it out of love, I think that's gonna resolve a lot of those fears. A second problem I see with sharing the gospel, evangelism, at least this is from my perspective, that we have, is we learn a method. And our focus is so much on our method. I've got to get through this point, and this point, and this point, and maybe you learn to draw it out. I've got to draw this and draw this, and well, don't ask me any questions. Let me get this drawn here. I want to, you know, that mess, because we find ourselves oftentimes being frustrated because it's not working out and I didn't do my method. But we're focusing on a method, not the person. Here's what I would tell you to do. Think of sharing the gospel as a dialogue, a conversation. And in this dialogue and conversation, you ask questions. And you're just talking about things. And I've tried to do this more effectively, and I've been... I can't say anyone's come to Christ through it, but I've had some opportunities to share the gospel in a number of times. And maybe sometimes it just begins with someone's talking about church and stuff. And, well, what do you think about Jesus? Who do you think Jesus really is? Do you really think there's a heaven? Do you really think there's a hell? And all of a sudden you're having this conversation. And I've done this with friends and neighbors and people I just met. And it's a great way. And as you go, and I'm going to share with you a really, I think, a helpful way, not today, we're out of time, but a really helpful way to share the gospel that will work in a far more conversational style. You still need to proclaim the gospel. You still need to help people to understand they're in a sinner, and that we're all sinners, that we need a Savior because our destiny, because we're separated from Christ, and that destiny of separation from Christ will be permanent. That's the default. The default for all of us is hell. But it doesn't have to be that way, because Jesus did something about that for us. And He came and He died on the cross and He rose again on the third day. He became our sin substitute, dying on the cross, paying a penalty that He didn't owe to provide the way of salvation, because we had a debt we could never pay. And the Bible is very clear that if by faith alone I trust Jesus alone as my Savior and Lord, God will forgive me and give me the gift of eternal life. Now, those are the key points, but I'm going to share with you some ways to share this in the future. Again, we don't have a lot of time today, but maybe there's someone here and you don't know Christ, and all of a sudden you recognize that God's working in your heart and you feel conviction, and you think, wow, that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I've never trusted Jesus as Savior. I struggle with the idea I'm a sinner, but deep down I know it's true. And yeah, I believe there's a heaven and a hell. But nobody's ever told you that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That His death on the cross, He died to save us from sin. And that He rose again victorious over sin and death. And that through faith alone, you can trust Christ alone to be saved. And if that's you today that I'm speaking to, and you recognize that, I would encourage you to trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Become a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not something you do. It's trusting what Jesus has done for you on the cross and in His resurrection. Lord, I just thank You so much for this brief time we've had to look at this wonderful passage. May every one of us here today live on mission with Jesus this year. may we truly get excited about the fact that, you know, in the midst of just the stuff of life, and some of it's real good, some of it's not so good, but in the midst of just all the stuff of life, Lord, we have a purpose that has eternal value. Far more value than buying this or doing that. We have value. We have a purpose that gives us eternal values that makes a difference in the lives of my family and my friends and my neighbors and my co-workers. And I get to be a part of that. Simply by living on mission with Jesus, making disciples who make disciples. Be with us as a church. As we end this year, my desire is, Lord, again, it's my desire is that this church would be filled with a lot more people because we as a church have lived on mission with Jesus this week. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.